Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, preaching verses 13 to 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray now that your Spirit would be sent to us to enable us to hear this word, that in the speaking and hearing of this word, your truth would be declared, and that we might be directed to you as our great comfort and hope and salvation, that we might, Lord God, find in you our deliverance from sin and death, and that we might walk in the ways in which you give to us as ambassadors of peace, as those who offer the gospel and make Christ known to others, and so bring glory to your name. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We looked last week at the first three verses of this section, verses 10 to 13. Actually, I suppose that's four verses. Being reminded that we are in a battle, the spiritual battle. We live in a country that's pretty peaceful. There are outbreaks of violence in different places, and there are criminals, and there are those that do harms against different groups of people. But by and large, we feel pretty safe here. And that can be an illusion that we can fall prey to. While we are at physical peace, largely, yet we ought not let that blind us to the fact that there's a spiritual warfare around us. It's not just a cultural war, which people like to talk about. Behind that cultural war is a spiritual war. We live as people of light in a world that is darkened by sin. And we are in conflict, not with other nations so much, not with other races or ethnicities so much, unless we ourselves are sinful like that. We're in conflict with those who don't believe in Jesus. And they are in conflict with us. Now, much of that conflict is not often brought out in the open, because we all manage to live at peace with one another. Sometimes they don't care that much about us, and so they leave us alone. And sometimes we don't love them that much, and so we don't really try to get involved in their lives. But there are times when the two kingdoms come together and they clash. And behind those two kingdoms are the gods of each kingdom. We serve the living God, Yahweh, made known to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and living with us by his Spirit. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is the one true God. There is no one who has authority, no one who has power over all things, past, present, or future, good or evil. He is the only true King, the only true God. But there are those who serve a false God, those who serve someone who likes people to believe that he's King, and that he's all-powerful. That one is Satan. And those who don't believe in Jesus, those who are not in the kingdom of light, are in the kingdom that belongs to the devil. And knowingly or not, they do his work. They do the work that he sets them out to do. And beyond his people on earth, he has spiritual forces as well. God has his angels, has his messengers, and they're testified to throughout the scriptures. As we're going through the Gospel of Luke in the evening, we've seen Gabriel show up twice already in the first chapter, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and a few weeks later, the birth of Jesus, the Son, announcing the good news of salvation. And there are the angels who serve God. But the devil has his servants as well. Not just physical creatures on earth, but spiritual forces, demonic forces. How do we fight them? We're not even aware of them sometimes. But they're there, and they're hoping to draw us down, hoping to bring us down. This is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And it's a spiritual battle that's engaged in through prayer and through faith in Christ and through the truth of God that He's given to us. And it's a spiritual battle that sometimes is engaged in with different people. That we have to speak out against their ideas. We have to guard ourselves against their influences. As I was reading through this, it was just reminded of the fact that when Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we have a great proclivity to concentrate our focus on flesh and blood. But if we understand that our battle is primarily spiritual and our enemies are spiritual, that may change the way that we think of those who oppose us, those humans who oppose us. We understand that they're in sin and they're in bondage to darkness. We understand what their end will be. Knowing how they are deceived and blinded by the god of this world, perhaps we can have compassion for them who do evil. Not excusing what they do. By no means excusing the evil that they do and the harm they do to people. But understanding too at some level that they are dead in their sins and trespasses. Knowing what their end will be. That even as we fight against the things that they do, that we might love, as Paul says, those who persecute us. Pray for those who oppress us. Understanding that once we were like that too, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to unbelief, and only by the grace of God did we come out of that, as someone made the word known to us. Sort of a footnote to all this, but wanted to get it out there so that we recognize that even while it's a spiritual battle, that spiritual battle is fought sometimes on the real human level between the human interactions. And given the temptations to anger and self-justification, we want to avoid those kinds of sins against those who are in darkness. While we speak against them strongly, stridently even, there must be love for them. After all, Christ loved us when we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses. Our strength in this fight is not found in ourselves. I think we'd all know how weak we are. We make New Year's resolutions, some of us, trying to modify or improve our behavior, and how long do those resolutions last? We make promises to do this, that, or the other thing. All good intention, but we fall short of the mark that we've set for ourselves. We struggle against certain sins that we just are prone to, and it's a struggle to beat them back. We know that in ourselves we have the strength to do these things. Which is why Paul says, find your strength in God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. God has equipped us to continue to remain faithful to Him. God has equipped us in particular ways to stand fast against evil. To stand fast in this spiritual warfare that we're in and not become a victim, not become a casualty. God has even equipped us in certain ways to take the fight to the enemy as well. To not just fight a defensive battle, protecting our own home, but to actually go and win back territory. Declare the truth of God, and in the declaration of that truth, see people come to Him. You know, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And for the longest time, for some reason, I had that reversed. I saw it as the gates of hell being on the march. But no, what Jesus says there is that the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus, the power of God, the saving power of God, is on the march against evil and against wickedness. And the gates of hell will not stand against that word of God, will not stand against that power. We are emissaries of that kingdom of God. And in one sense, we are taking the fight to darkness with what God has given to us, with what God has done for us. But our strength is not in what we can do. It's not in our cleverness. It's not in our morality. It's not in our promises. It's not in our heritage. It's in Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. We're reminded of who is over us in Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. We remember from that God is sovereign. And he has put his Son over all things. His Son, of whom we are united to, to whom we are united to by faith. And that Son doesn't merely have static power or power in reserve. It's a power that's being exercised now over all the world, even over all those who would do harm to his people and who would see further sin and destruction come. All things are put under his feet, the feet of one who has power over all things in this age, but also the one to come. Now, Paul tells us, with that in mind, this is who God is. This is who the Son is. This is what he's done. He says, now put on armor. Put on the armor of the God who has done this. Now, when you think of armor, you immediately think of, I don't know, medieval knights. You think of protection against warfare. You think of helmets, shields, swords, like all that. And that's the imagery, that's the metaphor that Paul uses. But the armor here is not to be that literal, physical kind of shielding that we have, but it's a metaphor for the salvation and life that we have in Christ. When we look at the things that Paul describes for us, things like righteousness and truth and the gospel of peace and faith, these are the things that Christ has given to us. These are the things that Christ has wrought in us. So it's not so much something that we put on occasionally and then take off. This is what Christ has given to us, what Christ has done for us, that we have on all the time, that we're to always be living in. This is understood as the work of Christ in saving us and our life in Christ by his salvation. It's a metaphor for putting on the new self. In Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. And to expand the metaphor, you've taken off the old armor. You've taken off the old clothes. You've put on the new self, the armor of God, the work that Christ has done for you, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's putting on the new self. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in Romans 13, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Galatians 3:27, Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So I'm making the argument, the armor that Paul talks about here is simply our new life in Christ. What Christ has done for us and what we're to do as a consequence of what Christ has done for us. So there's an objective reality, an objective armor, armor that God has given to us. But there's also a matter of what do we do with that armor. There's the life that we have in Christ, the peace that we have with God, and then there's the life that flows from that work that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. If you have one, you have the other. If you don't have the one, you don't have the other. There's a natural consequence. But the way that consequence is made known to us is that we hear the word and we obey God in the spirit that he has given us, carrying out his commands. And the background of Paul's imagery here, you might think of the Roman soldiers, the legions, the armies that were around them, and that would be very likely. In fact, as Paul writes this, he's probably chained to one of these soldiers as he writes it. So he can look and see. He can see the sandals. He can see the breastplate. He can see the shield, the sword. All these things that a soldier has. But I think more foundational to Paul's description and metaphor here is the Old Testament portrayal of the Messiah in Isaiah 11 and 52 and 59, where Jesus is portrayed as a warrior who has the best breastplate of truth and righteousness, who has a sword that he's girded, that has a sword that he uses. And I think if you want to understand really what's going on here, you go back to those passages, and I'll refer to them when we come to those particular places. Armor is given to us. A life is given to us. Armor is to be worn and used. A life is to be lived. Commandments of God don't just maintain themselves in the head. They're to be carried through to our hearts and worked out in our feet, in our hands, and our mouths. We are engaged in battle. If you are a Christian, you are in a fight. I don't know what it was like for you when you first were converted, or when you first realized your need to be faithful to God. When I was first out of high school and started going to church on my own, I don't remember a conversion experience. I have no idea when I was saved. I know that scares a lot of people, but I think it really should be maybe more the norm than not. Yet I was going to a church that preached baptism by salvation by baptism. And I refused it at first because I thought I'd been baptized as a Catholic. I just need to live up to that. And I realized that in my thinking I was being a bit prideful and wrong in that thinking. So I went ahead and submitted to baptism. Not with their understanding, but with the idea that what God has told me to do is to be baptized and follow after Him. And although it wasn't my conversion, I remember just having a really bad month after that baptism. It was like I had marked myself out as belonging to God in a particular way before all of God's people. And instead of being relieved of duty and given some time off to enjoy the victory, to enjoy the declaration of loyalty and belief in God, I was thrown right into the battle. I can't tell you the details. I don't remember them. I just know it was a really miserable 4 or 5 weeks of things going wrong, of temptation. When we come into Christ, our sins are forgiven. And then we're put into the battlefield because now we are a threat to Satan. When we're not in Christ, the devil doesn't care about us. He's got us. And he'll make our lives miserable just because he's a mean kind of creature and likes to inflict pain and misery on those that he can. But we're no threat to him. But now that we've been delivered out of this hold by Christ and brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the kingdom of light, and have been equipped for warfare against Satan and unbelief and lies and deception, then he gets a little worried, not about us, but about Christ who equips us. And so we'll find ourselves perhaps in more conflict with the world and with people in spiritual warfare as Christians than we did before. Kind of like when you're dead, you just kind of lie there and nothing happens and nothing affects you and you don't affect anything else because you're dead. But when you're alive, you feel aches and pains. You bump and you bruise each other. You have to make decisions that are hard and decisions that are difficult. It's iron rubbing iron, one man sharpening another. So if you have a sense that this is a negative message, you're in warfare. It's there no matter what. Being in this kind of warfare is a sign that you're alive. It's a sign that you're winning. It's a sign that Christ has come into your life and made you different. So I don't want you to be discouraged by this. But rather, in looking at all that God has done for you, even in the midst of present day difficulties, that we are standing here today, or sitting here if you're in the pews, that we are here today to worship God and to receive of His Word is a testimony to us of what God has done for us and of His faithfulness to us, in spite of what all the world might say around us, in spite of what all invisible powers might be wishing to do to us. The victory is in God. The victory is in Christ. And He's given Himself to us so that we would not be overcome by the devil. So that we would not be overcome by evil. So that we would not be overcome by unbelief and despair and discouragement. But that we would go from victory to victory, trusting in Christ as He works His will out in us. Let's look at the armor. Just side note here, I noticed as I was reading through sermons and researching all this, I was reminded of William Gurnall's book on the armor of God, spiritual warfare, and I guess it's like three thick volumes, about that thick altogether. And I thought, how did he really write all that much on this? Now, as I was working through this material, I kind of began to get an idea of how he could have so much to say about it. I'll try not to do a William Gurnall to you this morning. I'll try to be a lot more succinct than that. The first bit of armor we have is the belt of truth. The ESV translates it that way in verse 14. Actually, the belt isn't so much mentioned, but it's implied. In that day, to prepare yourself, you would gird up your loins. If you had a loose skirt on, you would tie it around your waist. You might hitch it up a little bit or tie it in a knot so that you'd be free to move. So that's the idea here, is that truth is what enables us to do the business that we're called to do, to engage in this battle. You know, when you're not sure what to do, you're kind of immobile, aren't you? As if somehow your shoes didn't fit right and you're afraid of tripping or falling over something that you're wearing. Now, with the truth that we have, we're able to move about freely, able to change positions, able to move from one place to another place, able to engage the enemy in this way. And this truth, I think, is objective and subjective. It's the truth in general, the truth of who Christ is, of who God is. It's the objective reality that we all live in, but only those who are in Christ believe in and accept. We don't live in lies anymore. We know who Jesus is. We know what He's done for us. And we know Him. It's not just a matter of individual verses strung together. It's a way of understanding the whole of the Scriptures. You might have memorized the Apostles' Creed at some point. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. If you have young children, teach them the Apostles' Creed, as well as other key verses in Scripture declaring who God is. It may be hard to do, they may not like it, but if they get it into their heart, when they're old, it won't depart from them. They'll remember it, and it'll come back to them unbidden in times of difficulty or struggle or adversity. You hide the Word in your heart. You hide the truth of God in who you are. Hiding it not in the sense of not letting anybody else see it, but having it as your own possession. And this enables you to withstand against the lies of the devil. The misbeliefs and the misdirections that unbelieving friends might unknowingly give you, not knowing the damage they could be inflicting if you were to believe them. So you have to know who Jesus is. You have to know who God is. You have to know what Jesus has done. And then the Apostles' Creed is one great way of summarizing all of that. But having it memorized, having it systematized in your brain, having the verses there as part of your automatic recall is not enough. You actually have to believe it. You have to live these things out. If you say you're a Christian, then you need to be a Christian. You need to speak and conduct and love and pray and serve other people as a Christian does. Because if we say we believe these things and don't do them, then do we really believe them? Scripture is full of exhortations to not just be hearers of the Word, but also doers of the Word. And putting on the belt of truth is believing the truth about God and about Christ and about salvation and sin and death and life and righteousness. It's also living those things out. Being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, taking every thought captive to Him and serving Him and loving Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second bit of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, is what would cover the front of the body. Maybe sometimes the back, but it would be covering the body from waist to neck with sides cut out so that you can move your arms about and have mobility like that. This is called the breastplate of righteousness. And this is one idea that Paul gets from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. We'll see that later. Garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Some have thought that the breastplate covering the front, but not always the back, is a way of saying that we should never turn our back on evil, that we should always be facing the battle. And I think there's something in that. You don't turn your back on those who do wickedly. You stand, you may take a step or two back, regain your balance, but you always continue to face it. You don't do the ostrich dance. You don't put your head in the sand and pretend that things will get better if you just close your eyes and make a wish and that'll all go away. We have to be engaged in the battle. We have to knowingly be facing sin in our lives and wickedness around us. This righteousness that is being talked about here is first of all an imputed righteousness because it's from God. Righteousness means that we have right standing before God. He does not hold our sins against us. We cannot have that in and of ourselves because we're sinful. But God grants it to us because we believe in Jesus. Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Simple faith. Believing that God's promises would come to pass because God is a God who is true. That was Abraham's righteousness. David says it like this in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. That idea of counting no iniquity is God saying, yes, it's there, but I'm not going to hold it against you. And in place of counting your iniquity against you, I'm going to count you as righteous. It's the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. It's not a fiction. It's simply God's judicial decree that He's not going to hold our sins against us because those sins and the guilt for those sins and the punishment for those sins has been placed on Christ. Christ has borne them in our place. Christ is our righteousness. So putting on the breastplate of righteousness is putting on Christ and His righteousness. And that justifies us. That protects us. That equips us against wickedness. But because what God declares about us is also to be lived out by us, there's an ethical and an imparted righteousness that's being talked about as well. Having the righteousness of Christ counted as our own, we are to live righteously. We are to grow in obedience to the Word of God. We're to value His commands. How many of you have memorized the Ten Commandments that we read earlier today? Not perfectly, but how many could get through all ten? Just raise your hand. Okay? More of you need to memorize the Ten Commandments. Because that's the righteousness that God calls you to live in and by. And that's the righteousness that's been granted to you by God through Christ. This is how you know what to do and what not to do. How to love and how not to love. If you're not in the Word of God, if you're not considering the commandments of God, you're not being equipped for the fight that you're in. And you're going to take some hits that you don't need to take. And you're going to see people around you fall that you could have defended but didn't because you didn't know what the commandments of God were. You didn't pay attention to the righteousness that Christ is and the righteousness that God calls you to. Here's an example of imputed and imparted righteousness coming together. This is a vision that Zechariah has in his book. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Looking at Joshua as a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Remember that when the priest was to serve, he had a uniform he used to wear, and it was to be clean. It involved gemstones and bits of gold woven into it. It was to be a beautiful piece of fashion, symbolizing the beauty and the holiness of God. But Joshua here, the high priest, is in filthy garments. It's not right. That's not how he's supposed to be. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. He has his own sin removed from him and the righteousness of Christ put on him. And that alone is mind-blowing. To know that our sins, while our own, can be taken away from us and we can be given the perfection, the righteousness of Christ. But it goes further than that here. Because not only is he dressed for the work that he's to do as the high priest now, in the purity of God's holiness and righteousness, he has to obey God. Verse 7. Verse 6. The angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." He's called to obey God. Dressed in the righteousness that God provides, he's now called to live in the righteousness that God demands. And it's possible for him to do this because his own sin, symbolized by the filthy clothes, have been taken away. He's been changed. He's made new. And in being made new, he's called to serve and obey God. This is what we're to do with this breastplate of righteousness. It's Christ who's justified us. It's Christ's obedience that saves us and not our own because we don't obey. Being saved by the obedience of Christ and by his righteousness, we are therefore transformed by God and called to obey him, to serve him, to walk after his ways. The third item is shoes for your feet. The gospel of peace. Another way of saying that is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the old King James coming in there. Protection and mobility provided by right footwear is important. Some of you run and you know the need to have the right kind of shoes. Good shoes. Some of you work and labor in construction or whatever, and so you know how important it is to have shoes that grip and maybe steel toes on the tips to prevent your toes from being broken if something were to fall. You know how much that matters. You can imagine how much footwear would matter to a soldier to be able to stand on slippery ground, to be able to walk through muddy fields or whatever and not slip and not have your feet get cold and soaked like that. Footwear matters in this. And so footwear matters for us too. How are we able to stand? How are we able to maneuver around? We've got our loins girded up. We've got our freedom from our clothing to move this way or that way. We have the breastplate of righteousness to prevent somebody from taking a shot at us. And we're going forward like that. We also need to be able to move, to walk. And this is what this does. Now, what's interesting here is that this is the gospel of peace. This means that we understand that we've been forgiven by God through Jesus' death on the cross, through grace. You know, when you're not sure what you're going to do, you're frozen in place, right? There comes a time, or maybe several times, where you're just not sure. Do I go this way? Do I go that way? Am I in the right place? Or am I in the wrong place? I'd argue that your feet being shod with the gospel of peace tells you that you're in the right place and that you know where to go. Because you understand that God has pronounced his declaration of righteousness upon you. And now with this in place, you go and you tell. Being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, part of the battle, and this is where it's not just defensive, but offensive in the good sense, is that you tell others of who Jesus is. This is taken or reflective of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Part of the fighting against evil and spiritual warfare is remembering the gospel. And having that just in the front of your thoughts, the tip of your tongue, to declare to people around you, but this is what God has done. This is who Jesus is. And if there's provocation from people doing the work of the devil, that can silence them. Or at least if they reject it, it'll get them laughing so hard they'll fall down and won't bother you anymore. But it's also the way in which God confronts them and changes them. And it reassures you that whatever somebody might say about you, I belong to Jesus. My sins are forgiven. Yes, I'm not what I should be yet, but I will be what I should be. Because the promise of God is such that having saved me and delivered me, he will not let go of me. I am reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And that will not be renounced by him. You take up in verse 16 the shield of faith. The Roman shield, just so you have an idea on this, was about a 2.5 by 4 foot shield, a couple planks of wood connected together. It was used when marching in formation, and so it was a square piece. It was able to interlock with others so that if a troop was marching in line together, when they came to the place where the battle would be engaged, they could kneel down, put their shields together, and withstand those coming against them and offer themselves protection. And even if they wanted to stand up and hold them together like that, offer protection to those in back who would be fending off arrows from others. So as a defensive weapon like that could also be an offensive weapon to smack somebody down. It protected against the flaming arrows. The shields were made with wood but covered with leather, and then that leather was had water poured upon it and soaked with water so that the flaming arrows that would be shot toward them wouldn't be able to burn the leather, wouldn't be able to burn through to the wood and eventually destroy the shield and get to the people behind it. We have a shield, but it's better than wood and better than metal and better than Captain America's vibranium shield. This is the shield of faith. It's trust. Not in faith itself, but in God's character and God's promises. God has promised to be here for us, to deliver and keep us from the hands of the enemy. He has promised to go before us and prepare a pathway for our feet to walk, that we might not slide, that we might not fall. Faith is trusting in God and his salvation. And who is God's salvation but Jesus himself? John says it in three ways. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Speaking to the crowd around him that he just has fed loaves and fish to miraculously. They want to know, what is the work of God that we should do? And Jesus says, if you want to speak about a work, here's the work that God wants you to do. Believe in the one that he has sent. Faith. Believe in him. Jesus says to the disciples on the last night that he's with them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And John tells us at the end of his gospel, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So Jesus proclaimed himself in innumerable ways to give his disciples every reason to believe in him. John couldn't write them all down. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What protects us against assault from the enemy? Knowing God's salvation and knowing God's character and placing our hope and trust in him. In a real sense, you say Jesus is our shield. That Jesus is the one who guards us and keeps us by what he's done. He's the one who carries us through the difficult times when we can't walk ourselves. He's the one who preserves us against temptation and against the attack of the enemy and those who would do us evil. Flaming arrows are what we need protection from, what the shield puts out. And some of those flaming arrows, doubt of salvation, am I really saved? Others are discouragement or temptations to sin. I have scriptures listed that you can look at to see how the Word of God speaks to those things and why we can know that we are saved, why we can know that we have hope and not give in to discouragement, why we can beat back temptation and all it's brought to us. We have the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Not just the medieval knight's helmet that covers the whole head with armor and metal and has a little visor to look out through as you lift up the shield, but it's a covering made of leather or metal. And this is confidence in God's future and present salvation. The same imagery is used in 1 Thessalonians 5. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. God has loved us with an everlasting love. He will not go back on his promise. We are saved and delivered by him. The knowledge of our salvation, knowledge in the head, knowledge in the heart, knowledge in the head kept safe by the fact that we are saved by God's grace. The hope and assurance of our salvation being real and not a myth. Verse 17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the idea behind the Word of God here is not logos, which is a general idea used for word, but rhema, which if there's a distinction between the two, logos speaks of words in general and truth in general. Rhema is used for specific verses and specific words. And so, how do we continue our battle against the evil one? How do we fight back against all the spiritual forces? We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We know what the Word of God is. See, all these pieces interlock together. All these pieces come together. They're the fullness of our salvation in Christ and what he's done for us. An example of the Word of God being used as a sword, think of the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4, where Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness as the Holy Spirit impels, takes Jesus out to be tempted. And Jesus refutes the temptations by relying on the Word of God. Not as a formula, not as a magic charm, but because he knows the truth of God's Word and can verbalize it and can quote it. And that draws together all that Jesus believes about God. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall worship God alone. And that refutes the temptations that Satan is bringing to him. You can imagine the temptations you face. And I just, as a list here, I use the seven deadly sins. I won't go through them all with verses, but you know, greed, lust, gluttony, pride, sloth, anger, envy. Scripture speaks to all of these temptations, to all of these sins. And memorizing Scripture, knowing the truth of God, knowing the Word of God, gives you a way to refute these things, to train yourself up in righteousness, so that you're not so prone to temptation, you're not so prone to falling. So that you can not just withstand, but you can actually advance in holiness and declare the Word of God to those who are telling you lies and tempting you to do what's wrong. Scripture tells us to stand and fight against temptation. The devil will flee from us. Sometimes you need to run from him. Sometimes you stand and you fight, and the devil runs from you. The armor that God has given us is good in both circumstances. It grounds us on who God is and what he's done for us. It calls us to recognize who Jesus is, and that our strength and security and our hope is only in Him and always from Him and Him alone. And it consists of the knowledge of the truth of who God is, faith in Christ Himself, trust in His Word, readiness to preach the gospel, protection against temptation, and the use of the Word to guard ourselves against sin and protect others from sin as well. Paul says one more thing, and we'll look at this next week. He says, and although it's not part of the armor per se, it's part of the weaponry that we have. And Paul says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We have to pray, brothers and sisters. We've got to be praying. We've got to be seeking God out. Seeking God out for the lives and the souls of those that we love. Seeking God's forgiveness for those who persecute us and oppress us and hate us. Praying for God to be with those in our families under our care. Praying for God to strengthen those who care for us. Praying that we would grow in manifesting the work of Christ in our lives. That we would become more Christ-like. That we would be growing up into Christ who is our head. All of these other weapons are necessary. But they're all knit together by prayer. It's by prayer. Beseeching God, calling out to God, that we express our dependence upon Him. That we are saying, I am not enough. Lord God, You only are enough. It's by prayer that we recognize the goodness of God. Not just potential, but real. When we give thanks to Him for how He has kept us. How He has delivered us. How we thank Him for being true to His Word beyond our imaginations. With these things in place, we stand in spiritual warfare. You're going to be fighting it whether you like it or not. If you're a Christian, you're called into this warfare. But God has not sent you into the battle naked and defenseless. He's equipped you by making you His own son, His own daughter. By filling you with the Spirit of Christ. By covering you with the righteousness of Christ. And giving you His Word. And filling you with His Spirit. So that in all things, in all circumstances, we can stand against the evil one. We can stand against sin and testify to the goodness, the righteousness, the glory, the salvation, the love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us, God, with the knowledge of Your truth. That You'd help us to walk in Your ways. That You'd help us to be righteous in our thoughts and in our deeds. And that You would bring this about by declaring to us that we are righteous in You through faith in Christ. And that the righteousness of Christ is what saves us and delivers us. God, we ask for courage in the battle that we're in. We ask for consistency in the battle. That we would not let our guard down. That we'd be on the lookout for sin and temptation. We pray, God, for love for those around us who are engaged in the same battle. That we would not turn against each other, but that we would fight together, side by side, for the sake of Your kingdom, and for the sake of defeating the enemy, and for the sake, Lord God, of protecting one another and those under our care, and delivering those still in bondage to sin and death and darkness, delivering them, God, from their end, and bringing them into the freedom that You've brought us into. We ask these things, Lord God, praying all things, giving You thanks, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.